There we go.
Great. I'll wait for another few seconds to let some people roll in. Good morning to everyone who's already here. Hugh Ross will be here for the entire session today, and we'll have some Q&A from 10:30 to 10:45. He will begin his webinar, and then at the end, we'll have a little bit of Q&A and some time to migrate into the meeting, the group meeting. So we have 14 people so far. We have Doug McComb already has a question coming in. We will answer the questions that are held over from the last couple of weeks first, and then we will get to the questions as they come in today. So welcome to everyone again. And it looks like we have about 15 people. Hugh, I'll start with the questions from last week right now, and if you're ready for them.
Sounds good.
Okay, let me look over and get a hold of them. The first question is, there's a fictional movie about Jesus as a child that depicts Jesus at the age of 6 doing miracles such as raising birds from the dead. They showed a woman and Jesus falling in love, and I don't like watching it because they invented things that were not true or at least recorded in scripture. Did Jesus do miracles before his baptism? His baptism seemed to be at the beginning of his ministry. Also, was Jesus evangelizing before his baptism? It seems that he would be doing this nearly 24/7 because he said to be without sin. And scripture says that it's a sin not to witness when there's an opportunity. What do you think of that?
Well, that's a really good question. And I think it is speculation. I mean, the only instance we've got of what Jesus was doing before he was about 30 years of age is what happened when he was 12. When his parents took him up for Passover, and they found him in the temple asking questions of the priests there. So it does indicate that he was actually thinking ahead to his ministry, but also tells us that Jesus not only was without sin, he was obedient to the Mosaic Law. And one of the things you see in the Mosaic Law is that a man could not serve as a religious teacher or a priest until he was 30 years of age. So in that sense, Jesus waited until he was 30 to begin his priestly ministry. And so exactly what he was doing before then, he was keeping the law, and therefore we can anticipate that along with his parents, he was celebrating the Passover in Jerusalem every year. So he was going up to Jerusalem. That's significant because there's been people who speculated that Jesus, before he was 30, went to places like India and maybe taught there or learned from people back there. But given that he was raised in a poor family and that they were celebrating the Passover every year, that simply does not allow for the possibility that he spent a significant period of time outside the area of Judea or Galilee. So I think that kind of settles it, is that he would wait till he was 30 to begin any significant ministry. Now, that doesn't mean he wasn't talking theology or sharing about the Bible before he was 30, but in terms of performing miracles, basically declaring his ministry as the one who would redeem humanity from the sins that they'd experienced, that would not take place until he was 30. And whether or not he began exactly on his 30th birthday, we don't know. The gospel simply said that his ministry began when he was about 30. So it could have been 31. We just don't know.
Okay. Mark Durham from Southern California asks, is the imaginary fourth law of thermodynamics still on the table for the origin of life evolutionists? Your and Fuzz's book Origins of Life mentions it on page 91.
Well, it's still on the table for those non-theistic origin of life researchers that recognize the failure of origin of life research, or just abiogenesis, the idea that normal physics and chemistry operating over a period of time could produce life. People like Stuart Kaufman, I've heard him give lectures where he makes the point this Darwinian interpretation of the origin of life simply doesn't work. nor does it work for the history of life. And therefore, and he says, you know, being an atheist, he says, there's got to be some hidden law of physics that we haven't discovered yet that explains how you can get complexity where complexity doesn't exist, where you can get organization where organization doesn't exist. And Stewart, for example, and his colleagues at the Santa Fe Institute came up with this idea of a fourth law of thermodynamics, that there's some places within the universe where instead of having the second law of thermodynamics operating, where things go from order to disorder, and you know, where you have a loss of a specified complexity with respect to time, it goes the opposite direction. And you know, we respond in our book, Origins of Life, as well as in my book, The Creator and the Cosmos, why that cannot work. It violates the anthropic principle. One of the characteristics of the anthropic principle, if you want life to exist in the universe, the universe's laws have to apply everywhere. The universe must be homogeneous and uniform on very large scales. And therefore, there is no possibility for some hidden realm of the universe where you got thermodynamics working in the opposite direction of what we observe everywhere else in the universe. There is a recent paper, not that recent, and something I cover in The Creator and the Cosmos, where people speculate that you know, thermodynamics actually allows for regions of space where physics goes the opposite way of what we observe. And it's kind of based on the idea that if you've got a huge room filled with air molecules, that it's actually possible just through statistical mechanics that you'll get a cubic centimeter somewhere in that vast room where there's no molecules whatsoever. Or for example, where you get only carbon dioxide and nothing else. So the laws of thermodynamics actually permit significant departures from thermodynamic equilibrium. And that's kind of an alternative to the fourth law of thermodynamics, is that, you know, in a vast universe, you actually could have regions where you get very significant departures from thermodynamic equilibrium. And I cite a paper that's basically trying to argue against the space-time theorems and against fine-tuning, where they actually calculate the probability of that happening in a way where you could explain something like the origin of life, or explain away the fine-tuning. But the possibility they calculate is the most remote possibility ever cited or ever published in the scientific literature. And basically they conclude, this is impossible. The probability is so utterly, utterly remote, it can't happen anywhere, anytime in the entire universe. You know, Mark is making a good point. We have a small minority of a non-theist appealing to the fourth law of thermodynamics. And it's that small minority that's still is recognizing that physics and chemistry, like we observe, will not explain the origin of life and will not explain how life evolves from a simple life form to human beings through naturalistic processes. But most non-theist scientists I run into still think that physics and chemistry will make the first life form without supernatural intervention. And that's really what our book, Origins of Life, is all about, is basically giving the evidence, the scientific evidence, that that is not possible. And that likewise, that it's not possible to explain how a single bacterium can evolve naturalistically into creatures like us.
Thank you. Chris Thompson from Anchorage asks, recent research is speculating that the Neanderthal extinction is linked to the Earth's magnetic poles flipping. What is your take on that?
Yes, you'll find an article on the reasons.org website. I wrote a Today's New Reason to Believe article about what would be the consequences of magnetic reversals. And, you know, people for decades have speculated that if you get a fast enough magnetic reversal where the magnetic field drops to a weak enough level, it could lead to the extinctions, especially of advanced mammals. But what I explained in the paper is that these magnetic reversals will weaken the magnetic field, but the magnetic field will not get any weaker than 5% of what it is right now. And that's extremely rare. It's highly unlikely it would even weaken down to say 10 or 20%. And likewise, you do get a greater exposure to ultraviolet radiation from the sun and to solar particles and cosmic rays that could be damaging. But as long as the magnetic reversal where you get that very weak field doesn't last very long, you're not going to get a major extinction event. They did point out that some magnetic reversals may explain the extinction of certain rodent species, where the rodent species are struggling to survive against other rodents that are competing with them for food. That's a possibility. But bottom line is, magnetic reversals are not going to do us in. And there's been at least 20 magnetic reversals throughout the history of megafauna on the face of the Earth.
Thank you. Tonette Carroll asks, why do you think God didn't make any laws for his nation of Israel in Exodus and Leviticus that specifically offer protection for children from child abuse or child neglect, like the laws we have today that are punishable by law?
Yeah, interesting question. And what we see in the Levitical law is not all the laws that the Jews practice. I mean, you've got the Talmud, for example, which has got hundreds of more additional laws than what is in the Old Testament. And they were quite specific about how families should operate. And Jesus basically made a reference to this, as well as did Isaiah, about how we are adding all these laws, when instead, if we were just simply to look at the principles behind the laws, we wouldn't need to have all these specifics, and we wouldn't be motivating people to go into legalistic practices. And the problem with legalism, people begin to depend on their own efforts instead of allowing God to do for them what they can't do for themselves. What you do find in the Old Testament is that parents are not to exasperate their children. They're to love their children. They're to care for them. They're to discipline them. They're to train them. You'll see a lot in the Old Testament of how they are to be trained in the Word of God. And so parents are responsible to teach their children, but to teach their children in such a way that is loving, and in such a way that you don't exasperate. Exacerbate your children, and make them basically discouraged. You're not to discourage them. There have been people who looked at the Old Testament and says, we do notice that the Old Testament says, do not spare the rod. But the Old Testament seems to be more focused on the lack of discipline rather than over-discipline. But discipline is always needed to be done in a way that's looking out for the best interest of the child, preparing for future life, making sure they're taught properly and taught in a way that's loving. So if you follow that principle, parents are not going to be abusing their children. And incidentally, what we do notice in the Old Testament law is that if a woman is pregnant and she is struck and that child is injured, and the child dies, then the one that struck that pregnant woman is basically guilty of murder. So it makes the point that even the child within the womb is to be protected from abuse. And so if a fetus in the womb is not to be struck, then likewise a child is not to be struck in such a way that it does injury to the child. So clearly the principle is there. Parents are not to injure their children. On the other hand, they're to train their children in the ways of the Lord.
And the last question before your webinar starts from David Siri. He says, in your book, Weathering Climate Change, you suggest several methods of extending global climate stability. Do you think we'll be conducting these kinds of activities and others during the Millennial Kingdom to achieve a restored Eden? Maybe as training for our careers in the new heavens and new earth to follow in the Millennial Kingdom.
Well, that's a good point. The Bible does tell us that we are in charge of the planet's resources, or to manage those resources for our benefit and the benefit of all their life on the planet. That's a mandate. And, you know, we're also told, you know, when Jesus left, occupy until I come, or to maintain things. So, however, the book of Revelation and what we see in Daniel and Joel tells us in Isaiah that before the return of the Lord, we're going to see human beings in their sin, not taking very good care of the planet, not really doing things that are very beneficial for themselves or for other life forms. And therefore, I would anticipate that, you know, at the beginning of the millennium, we're going to be cleaning up a lot of messes that have been left behind by people before the return of Christ. But I like the principle that's being laid out there in the question, is that we are followers of Jesus Christ. This is a good time to get ready for that mission in the future. Let's get practice now. And we don't know when the Lord is going to return. So I think it's important that we do what we can with the environment in such a way that it's going to make it easier for us to spread the good news of salvation to all the people groups of the world. Because Jesus made it clear, he's not going to come back until his followers do take the good news to all the people groups of the world and make significant number of disciples amongst all the people groups of the world. And certainly, having a stable climate, having a benign environment for the benefit of humans and the benefit of life forms, it's going to make it a lot easier to fulfill that Great Commission quickly rather than slowly.
Thank you, Hugh. That leads us to the opportunity for you to open in prayer and move into your webinar.
We'll do that. Father in heaven, we thank you for this day. Thank you for another opportunity to consider your word, to worship you, to look at what you revealed to us in your creation. So, Father, I pray that you would open up our hearts to receive more of your truth, your life, and your love. Help us to be a blessing to one another this day, throughout this week, and all through the next months and years ahead. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, first of all, I want to thank, you know, I noticed that Bob and Sharon Stewart are part of our team here. And if you don't know this, Bob Stewart was a longtime employee of Reasons to Believe, and he was with us on our first day of prayer and fasting. Well, not quite. We actually began that a year before we launched Reasons to Believe. But as soon as Bob joined us in 1987, he joined that team. And for the last several, well, at least three decades, Bob has been managing our days of prayer and fasting. And we had one yesterday. And what I did on both social media, on my Facebook and Twitter page, I said, you know, we do this about three times a year where a team of us gathers together to pray and fast for the mission and the people that are part of Reasons to Believe. And I just asked people if they would spend 1 minute yesterday in prayer for the team that would be praying. And I got a huge response. I just reading those responses this morning was a super blessing to me. And I think Bob and the rest of us who are part of that meeting can share just what a blessed time we had yesterday. We could really feel the power of the Holy Spirit working through our prayers. So if you were one of those that was praying for us, thank you very much. It's a blessed time. And I really credit our days of prayer and fasting to the success of Reasons to Believe over the past 36 years. Now with that, I'm going to share a screen so that you can see my visuals. Okay, you should all be seeing my first slide at this point. And again, a reminder, if you don't get to ask your questions, we have quite a long period of time at Q&A in the Paradoxes class here. But I do take questions on both my Facebook and Twitter page. And yes, Reasons to Believe does have a 24/7 YouTube channel. You can subscribe for free, and that'll alert you to all the videos that we are posting. The series we're in right now is on dual revelation, how God reveals himself in a very trustworthy and reliable manner through two books, the Book of Nature and the Book of Scripture. And our study is just how these two books integrate and support one another. If you want to read about this in some detail, it's in my book, More Than a Theory, and you can get a free chapter at reasons.org/Ross. And we also have this docudrama on dual revelation. It's basically a drama where we intersperse interviews with leading Christian research scholars and theologians. It's a story about a family that's really struggling with these issues of how God reveals himself through the Book of Nature and through the Book of Scripture. And we are going to have some time at the end of our time here where we go into a Zoom meeting. We're in a webinar right now, but in a Zoom meeting, we'll all be able to turn on our cameras, our microphones, and it'll be time for us to have some fellowship with one another. And it's also going to be a time where I try to guide us in what I call elevator apologetics, where you're in an elevator and it's filled with people, and people start asking you questions, and you got, say, 30 seconds to answer the question. And I think we had a fun time when we did this before, when, you know, just kind of help us practice. Okay, you got 30 seconds. Somebody wants to know how you came to faith in Jesus Christ. Can you give an answer that fits within 30 seconds? I always think it's a great idea. Always be prepared to give good reasons for the hope you have in Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 3:15. Sometimes you've got 30 minutes to present those good reasons. Sometimes you only have 5 minutes. Sometimes just 1 minute. Sometimes just 30 seconds. I think it's a good idea for all of us who are followers of Jesus Christ to have prepared in advance what you're going to say when you got a 30-second opportunity, 60 seconds, 5 minutes, 10 minutes, 30 minutes, or 4 days in an extreme situation like that. So that's what we'll be doing. We go into our Zoom meeting, and that'll happen around about noon Pacific time. Now, last week, because I had an event in Alabama that I had to speak at, I didn't really get into the scientific discovery I had prepared for you. This is something I'm trying to do in the Paradoxes, is begin the teaching time with a brief summary of a brand new scientific discovery that gives us more evidence for the Christian faith. And from what I look at, this seems to be the most popular part of the class, so I'm going to try to keep that up. Won't be able to do it every Sunday, but I'll do my best. And this concerns a paper that was published recently on the fine structure constant and how this gives us more evidence for the biblical Christian faith. And a lot of you out there say, well, you know, I don't even know what the fine structure constant is. Well, here's a definition. The fine structure constant sets the strength of electromagnetic interaction between photons and charged fundamental particles like electrons and the muons. It's basically describing how electromagnetism governs the interaction between photons, the particles that carry light, and what we call the fundamental ordinary particles that are charged. That would be electrons, muons, and say protons. And those of you who have taken a little bit of physics, I might say, hey, you know, I really want to know what this fine structure constant is all about. Well, here's an equation for you. You know, when I was a physics student, I couldn't think of anything more beautiful than equations of physics. But I noticed that people prefer I don't show too many of them. But this is what the fine structure is as an equation. And I'll define it for you. that mu symbol, that U with a little curl on the left, that's a Greek letter. And that refers to what's called the magnetic constant, otherwise known as the permeability in a vacuum or the permeability in free space. If you do a Google search, that's what you're going to find. You'll say, what on earth is the permeability in a vacuum or permeability in free space? Well, I'll boil it down to this, that magnetic constant defines the ratio of the magnetic flux density to the magnetic field strength. Or to put it this way, the ratio of the magnetic energy compared to the strength of the magnetic field. So that's what the that mu symbol is all about. The E refers to the elementary charge. Again, that's what you'll find in a Google search, but very simply, it's just the charge of electron. So it's the value of the charge of an electron, and it's E squared. C is the velocity of light. And you say, what's that H bar? Well, that's Planck's constant divided by 2 pi. So that's the equation if you want it. And I won't go into the details, but you'll see this described in today's New Reason to Believe. I got a whole article on this discovery. And in that, I describe exactly how it was that a team of physicists were able to make a much more accurate measurement of the value of the fine structure constant. This is the instrument they use. It's a matter wave interferometer. And what they were doing with this matter wave interferometer was actually measuring to very high precision the recoil velocity of a rubidium atom that absorbs an electron. So you got this rubidium atom, it absorbs an electron, but when it absorbs an electron, there's a recoil. And they actually measured that recoil velocity to very high precision. And as a result, they were able to determine by far the most accurate measurement to date of the fine structure constant. It was published in the British journal Nature. A lot of people think that Nature is the most prestigious science journal that's out there. And this is the value that they presented. Any of you who have taken freshman physics will learn that the fine structure constant basically is 137. The inverse of the, and this is how accurate it is. And this measurement is 2.5 times more precise than the previous best measurement. And that error bar includes not only the statistical or the measuring error, it also includes the systematic errors, you know, possible biases in the way they made the measurement or the instruments they used to make the measurement. Both statistical and systematic errors are included in that. And what you'll see in the article that will be released tomorrow at reasons.org is the bottom line. Okay, now we got this more accurate measurement. By the way, this has been the history of physics for the past 80 years, is a quest to make more and more precise measurements of the fine structure constant. But now we have a measurement that is so incredibly precise. For the first time, it enables us to draw conclusions that have significant consequences for creation. And therefore, the first thing we learned is, and this is probably the most exciting thing that came out of this measurement, is that the fine structure constant is now so accurately pinned down, it proves beyond any shadow of doubt that the electron cannot be comprised of smaller particles. In other words, the electron truly is a fundamental particle. The definition of a fundamental particle, it's a particle that is not composed of smaller particles. So the electron is as small as you can make it. There was a lot of speculation going on even a few months ago that the electron might be composed of yet more fundamental particles that come together. We now know that that's not the case. The electron really is a fundamental particle. You say, what's the bottom line significance of that? Well, proof that the electron is a fundamental particle is an enormous success for particle creation models that are consistent with the Big Bang cosmic creation model. You know, as I've been watching the scientific literature, this is something that's been thrilling to me as a Christian, is seeing as we get progressively better models for how you get particles and compare that with the models that explain the origin history of the universe, we see that the models are getting progressively more and more consistent with one another. And so our best Big Bang cosmic creation models are consistent now with our best particle creation models, basically making the point there really is a cosmic creation event that not only explains the origin and structure of the universe, it explains the origin and structure of the fundamental particles that make up matter within the universe. But there is another major success from this accurate measurement of the fine structure constant. And that was that it puts a very strong constraint on speculations about dark sector particles, basically making the point that dark sector particles either do not exist at all, or they exist at extremely low abundance levels. You say, great, what's a dark sector particle? Well, a dark sector particle is a virtual particle that's composed of exotic matter. There are two kinds of matter, ordinary matter and exotic matter. Ordinary matter strongly interacts with photons. Exotic matter either doesn't interact with photons at all or an extremely weak level. You say, what are virtual particles? Virtual particles are particles that arise out of the quantum space-time fluctuations in the space-time fabric of the universe. So we have this space-time fabric that makes up the universe along which all matter and energy is distributed. But that space-time fabric is subject to quantum mechanics. So there's very tiny space-time fluctuations going on in the space-time fabric of the universe. And we have experiments that demonstrate that those very tiny quantum space-time fluctuations occasionally will produce a particle. And just like you can convert matter to energy and energy into matter, one of the features of the Big Bang cosmic creation model is that you can actually get matter out of highly curved space and time. And it's the release of space curvature. The universe actually begins with no matter and energy at all, but it has extreme space curvature. You basically have the dimensions of the universe squished in infinitesimal volume, but it's expanding. As the universe expands, space curvature is released, releases space curvature, produces photons, and very soon thereafter produces particles. Well, that's still going on today. The quantum space-time fluctuations will produce these tiny regions of extreme space curvature, which leads to the production of what we call a virtual particle. But we call it a virtual particle because you can't keep it. The laws of quantum mechanics tell us, yes, these particles are produced, but they return to the quantum space-time fluctuations almost as rapidly as they produce. I mean, we're talking less than a trillionth of a second where this particle pops into existence out of the quantum space-time fluctuations and returns just as rapidly to the quantum space-time fluctuations. While there's been speculation that only happens for ordinary matter, it also happens for exotic matter, hence the term dark sector particles. These would be exotic mass particles that pop into existence out of these quantum space-time fluctuations and return to those quantum space-time fluctuations before it's possible for an experimenter to actually capture and keep one of those particles. And what this very precise measurement of the fine structure constant did for us is demonstrate that if these dark sector particles were popping into existence and returning to the quantum space-time fluctuations, it would actually shift the magnetic moment of the electron. And this, we weren't able to see any shift in the magnetic moment. Doesn't mean that it wasn't one, but we do know from this accurate measurement, any shift would be extremely small, so small that in all likelihood, these dark sector particles do not exist. Or if they do exist, they exist at a very low abundance level. Now, the paper ends by saying, these new instruments that we've built to measure the fine structure constant, within just 2 to 3 years, we're going to be able to measure the fine structure constant with at least 8 times greater accuracy than what they just published a few weeks ago. And so they said, with this 8 times greater accuracy, we'll be able to definitively rule out dark sector particles once and for all. And if we do discover they exist, we're going to be able to nail down their properties and actually be able to determine exactly what kind of particles these are. And that's going to be huge for determining exactly what makes up the exotic matter in the universe. Keep in mind, astronomers have been able to determine exotic matter is about 5 times more abundant, 5.5 times more abundant than ordinary matter. It's actually dominant form of matter in the universe. And also this greater precision that there's being promised means that there's going to be the capability of possibly discovering other dark matter particles, exotic dark matter particles. We might be able, this may be a way, a much cheaper way than say trying to do it with the Large Hadron Collider, to be able to find exactly what particles make up exotic matter. So that's the promise for the future. And you'll be able to read all about it in tomorrow's, today's new Reason to Believe. It's going to be posted tomorrow morning. Usually they post it by 7 a.m. Pacific time, and you'll be able to read it and see the paper. By the way, the paper is not that hard to read. So I encourage you, and I give you a link to the paper. Well, with that, let's draw into our Bible lesson on a dual revelation. And last week got recorded, so I'm not going to go over in any detail the definitions of the terms we covered last week. I did make reference to a couple of books that get into different views on how we handle God's two books. This book, Four Views on Creation, Evolution, and Intelligent Design, written by the four presidents of the four largest science faith organizations are out there. And yeah, I was one of those four presidents. And then there's this Two Views book, which includes multiple authors from both Reasons to Believe and BioLogos. BioLogos being the organization that promotes the complementary interpretation of the two books model. And yes, last week we reviewed the different models that are out there, the conflict model of way of dealing with the book of nature and the book of scripture. Basically, it's the idea that only one of the two books is reliable and the other book is not reliable. The separate magisterial model that was proposed by Stephen Jay Gould, who says there's no conflict. The two books deal with entirely different matter. One book deals with facts, the other book deals with emotions and with how we should live, morality, and therefore no problem. The complementary view, which is held by theistic evolutionists and evolutionary creationists, is wait a minute, there is some overlap, but the overlap is very tiny. And I've run into some who think the only overlap is what the Bible says about the universe having a beginning. They say all these other texts that you think talk about creation and science really are metaphors, figures of speech, and they're really not addressing science and creation. And then there's a constructive integration model. This is the model we hold to at Reasons to Believe, which makes the point that there is overlap between the two. And so here's a figure I've got for the conflict model, basically saying one book is true, the other book is false. The separate magisterial model, there's no overlap at all between the two books. And this is the complementary model where they barely touch one another. And therefore, there's no conflict, no possibility of contradiction because they overlap only very slightly. And an extreme part of the constructive integration is what's been termed the fusion model. And these are people who believe that every verse of the Bible has some significance for science and creation, and every fact that we have in the book of nature has some significance for philosophy and theology. It's not a view that we hold at Reasons to Believe, and it's not a view that's held by very many in the Christian community, but this view is quite popular, and we refer to it at Reasons to Believe, and this is referred to in the theological literature as hard concordism. This is the idea that there's substantial overlap between the book of nature and the book of scripture, that more than half of the book of nature has theological and philosophical implications, and more than half of the words in the Bible have a significance for science and creation. And this has been rejected by many theologians to say, wait a minute, the Bible is not a science textbook. It's not really dealing with creation and science in all of its texts. And we had Reasons to Believe reject the hard concordism model. And we found it difficult because when we talk about concordism with scientists and theologians who are Christians, almost always they think we're promoting hard concordism. As I mentioned last week, literally on a weekly basis, sometimes several times a week, I receive manuscripts unsolicited, basically claiming, hey, we found all of particle physics theory in the various pages of the Bible. And basically they're reading into the text things that I would argue do not imply anything about science and creation. But a lot of people are busy trying to see this. Kind of reminds me of the Bible code phenomena that took place years ago, where people were looking at just the letters in the Bible and assigning numbers to these letters and basically finding all these significant number sequences in the Bible and trying to get a message out of that, basically thinking there's hidden messages. And our position at Reasons to Believe is the Bible is not secretive or hidden, some code that needs to be drawn out. When it speaks about science and creation, it's explicit in addressing science and creation. And so we shouldn't be going through the Bible trying to say, hey, I think this really refers to Homo erectus here, or this is talking about dinosaurs, or this is talking about neutrinos. If the Bible really were to address that, it would make it explicit. It was addressing some description of an animal that lived ages ago, or about these little particles that make up our bodies. But the fact that we don't see such explicit statements tells me that we should not be reading this into the text. And so we refer to this, I think, as constructive integration, that there are places in the book of nature where it explicitly has implications for theology and philosophy. The beginning of the universe is an obvious one, the origin of life, the origin of humanity, the distinct features of humanity with respect to all of the animals. These, to me, are obvious places where the book of nature is addressing topics that are covered in the book of scripture. And likewise, as we're going to see, there's a lot of explicit content in the Bible about science and creation, but it's not the predominant. I agree, the Bible is not a science textbook. It's not predominantly dealing with science. Nevertheless, I would argue it's not that it's wrong to say the Bible never addresses science and creation, or only addresses it tangentially, or only addresses it at the point of the origin of the universe. I see many passages in the Bible, but we're not talking a majority of the passages. We're not even talking a significant minority. We're talking a few dozen chapters in the Bible that deal with the subject of science creation out of all the chapters we do see in the Bible. Now, in the time I got here remaining, I want to get us into probably the biggest difference between, for example, how we at Reasons to Believe, who are moderate concordists or soft concordists, differ with people who take a complementary view. I'm going to get into the issue of separate magisteria and the conflict model, but I think what's of most interest to people today is a debate between. That's why we had this entire book that we wrote with the scholars of BioLogos, because we think that is probably the greatest point of interest within the Christian community today in terms of looking at the two books. Should we be taking a complementary view, or should we be taking a moderate concordist view? And in our dialogues with theistic evolutions, especially the very, we've had 12 years of dialogue now with the scholars at BioLogos. And incidentally, they do not like the title, that theistic evolution. They say, we are evolutionary creationists. And I finally understood, you know, it took a while for me to figure out, okay, what's the difference between theistic evolution and evolutionary creation? And as I listened to what they were saying, they're basically making the point, well, the problem is the definition of theistic evolution has changed. And they're right. If you go back a couple hundred years, theistic evolution was the idea that, you know, God was miraculously intervening, but doing so over long periods of time. And that would include the day-age view we hold here at Reasons to Believe. However, the definition of theistic evolution has changed from that time. Has become narrower. And the people of BioLogos said, most people now understand theistic evolution as basically deism, where God creates the universe and then steps back and lets the laws of physics and the features of the universe that he created produce the things that he wants. For example, life and human beings, etc. And so all of God's creation miracles are basically squished into the very beginning of the universe. And the people at BioLogos have told me, that's not our position. We do believe that God is involved in this creation beyond just the cosmic creation event. That's why we call ourselves evolutionary creationists. We believe that God does do things through naturalistic evolutionary means, but he's also controlling it, directing it, and directing it through miraculous means. However, as we press them on, okay, where do you see the miracles? What we discovered is that everyone that we dialogue with, and by the way, the folks of BioLogos, they cover a broad spectrum of positions. It's a much broader spectrum than the positions we hold at Reasons to Believe. And incidentally, even at Reasons to Believe, there's a spectrum of views. So you'll see different perspectives and positions held by the scholars at Reasons to Believe. In the case of BioLogos, it's much broader in terms of the range of beliefs and interpretations than what you see at Reasons to Believe. But one thing I noticed they all held in common is that they believe, yes, God does miraculously intervene beyond the origin of the universe and beyond the origin of life. He is intervening, he's directing, he's controlling, but he's doing it in ways that are hidden and unavailable for detection by the scientists. In other words, the scientist simply is not able, in their opinion, to be able to detect and pin down where and when these miracles take place. Whereas the position we have at Reasons to Believe is that God's creation miracles are detectable. And they're not hidden behind gradual processes. And again, as we've been dialoguing over these years with our friends of BioLogos, and by the way, every one of them I met, I'm convinced, is a born-again Christian. I know that sometimes happens in the Christian community where people look at individuals who identify themselves as theistic evolutionists and evolutionary creationists. But everyone I've met at the BioLogos, I have no doubt that they are a follower of Jesus Christ. They are a Christian. And, you know, we're to unite on the essentials. The Bible gives us permission to disagree on the non-essentials. However, I'm of the opinion that the two books doctrine really is an essential. It's in the Belgic Confession, Article 2. And, you know, belief in the two books, I think, is crucial as a tool to bring people to faith in Christ. I, for example, are one. I was not raised in a Christian home, and it was my study of the book of nature that brought me to the realization, hey, this book of scripture that Christians talk about is something I need to investigate. And it was the book of nature that brought me to the book of scripture and into a relationship with Jesus Christ. So not hidden behind gradual processes. Now, I'm running out of time here, but I'm just going to basically review for you what I'm going to cover next week when we get into this teaching segment. And that is, when we've been dialoguing with our friends at BioLogos, we said, now, wait a minute, for your model to work, you're basically saying God is involved, he is directing, but directing in ways that are not detectable because everything is hidden behind very gradual natural processes that are going on. But what do you do with creation events that seem to be instantaneous? They say, oh, you're talking about the origin of the universe. We're with you on that one. I says, no, we're talking about the history of life. Incidentally, we at Reasons to Believe agree with the people at BioLogos that there is overwhelming scientific evidence that the universe was created. It's a miraculous event. God intervenes from beyond space, time, matter, and energy to create the universe. What I also see in dialoguing with the scholars at BioLogos, they all agree that the universe is fine-tuned to make possible the existence of life. So they accept the anthropic principle. Where we have our major disagreements on the book of nature has to do with the origin and history of life. And, you know, they are called BioLogos. So it's, you know, Logos, God's word, and biology. So we agree on the physics and the astronomy. Where we disagree is on the biology. But yeah, in dialoguing with them, what we have done, especially, you know, Fuzz Rana and myself, has brought up things like the origin of life and the Avalon and Cameron explosions, basically making the point, we do see instances in the origin and history of life where events seem to be happening, not through gradual processes, but they seem to be happening from what we can determine to be instantaneous. And so the origin of life is an event that doesn't happen over a billion years. It happens over an immeasurably brief period of time. And likewise, the first appearance of animals, the two Avalon explosions and the Cameron explosion. And so next week, as we get into this, we're going to get into the time frame for life's origin. I remember when I was studying the origin of life as an undergraduate and a graduate student, the reigning paradigm at that time was the origin of life takes place over a minimum of a billion years. Well, I'm going to share with you next week how we now know that that's not the case. The origin of life happens over an extremely brief period of time, and it happens under conditions where physics and chemistry, by naturalistic process alone, will not give rise to the first life form. And we keep pressing on this with our friends who are theistic evolutionists and evolutionary creationists, because we think this is the easiest way to demonstrate that there is miraculous intervention in terms of the origin and history of life. But also we'll get into the latest measurements that show us that the appearance of these animals happen over a very brief period of time, not a long period of time. So that's a little preview we'll be discussing next week. We'll be getting into things like the late heavy bombardment and how that actually establishes a time window for the origin of life. And then we'll be getting into the oxygenation events of Earth's atmosphere and how that ties in with the fossil record and the rapid appearance of the Avalon animals and the Cambrian animals. And incidentally, that's just four actually, of many examples you can draw upon that basically makes the point. And when we look at the book of nature, we see not only gradual processes happening through the operation of the physics and the chemistry, we also see rapid processes going on. And this has bearing for how our view differs with the conflict model. Again, when we look at the conflict model, it's often viewed as a conflict between scientists who see things happening gradually and young earth creations to see everything happening rapidly. The truth is we see both. And so this principle actually has application for evaluating all the different models of the two books that are out there. I'm a little bit over time, so I'm going to stop share now, and we'll take questions. And as always, I'll take questions on any topic, not necessarily we've been discussing during the teaching time here. And then we'll go into our web meeting where we're going to practice our elevator apologetics. So I'll stop that. And again, feel free to post your questions, and I'll be happy to answer the questions.
What time would you like to stop the Q&A and get into the web meeting?
Okay, I want to get into the web meeting no later than 12 noon.
Okay.
And, if we run out of questions, we'll go into the web meeting earlier.
Great. We'll start with a question from Stephen Posta from Spring, Texas, who asks, in Exodus chapter 31, God tells Moses multiple times that anyone who works on the Sabbath should be put to death. I understand we're under God's grace now, but is it possible that we've overcompensated by totally ignoring this covenant obligation for all generations?
Yeah, I'm a firm believer in that commandment as part of the Ten Commandments. And I think with each of the Ten Commandments, we need to look at the principle behind the commandment. And with respect to the Sabbath, the principle is take regular time out of your busy life to meditate and focus upon the most important issues of life. And incidentally, there's plenty of medical and biological research that indicates that we humans are most productive when we set aside about 1/7 of our time, where we're not focusing on our work, we're resting and focusing on the most important issues of life. I try to remember which book I talked about this in. I think, yeah, it was in Hidden Treasures in the Book of Job, where I mentioned that during the French Revolution, they said, hey, we're going to change things up. We want to go totally decimal all the way across. And they did that with these new weights and measures they came up, but they also tried to do that with the work week. And so people worked 9 days and they had a day off. And they didn't do that for very long because they thought, oh, we're going to get more productivity because instead of 6 out of 7, we got 9 out of 10. They discovered the productivity dropped. So they went back to the 6 day work week and 1 day off. And at the beginning of the Russian Revolution, the Communist Revolution, they experimented with, 4 days of work and 1 day off. And they quickly abandoned that because once again, they discovered the productivity had dropped. And so there's actually scientific evidence showing us the benefit of taking that. But I think the bottom line is, however you celebrate the Sabbath, make sure you're spending about that much time meditating upon the most important issues of life, stepping back from your work week, focusing on your family relationships, your relationship with God, and asking the big questions and doing that. I mean, that's part of why we founded the Paradoxes class, is where we actually focus on the hard questions of life, hard questions of scripture, the hard questions we get from the book of nature. And I think today we live in a world where you work 5 days, you get 2 days off. However, how are people spending those 2 days? They're basically saying, well, I did this for 5 days. I'm going to do this work for the other 2 days. So actually they're working 7 days a week because what they do in those other 2 days, maybe it's working on their golf game. Maybe it's working on their fishing tactics. But the problem is, they're not really focusing on the most important issues of life and the most important relationships in life. And so, and I keep running into this. I just published an article on our reasons.org website making the point that scientists are probably one of the worst offenders of the Sabbath. They're so caught up in their scientific research. And by the way, science is a whole lot of fun. they're having such a blast doing their scientific research, they never think about the fact that death is coming. They never think about the fact that maybe there's purpose in their life beyond just making scientific discoveries, or that relationships are eternal. And so, again, I think we all need to be challenging one another. On the other hand, whenever I talk about this, I run into people who try to get legalistic and basically say, it's got to be Saturday. And then they have all these rules, what you can do on Saturday and what you can't do on Saturday. And I take them to Romans 14, which basically makes the point, hey, if you want to make it a Sunday, a Saturday, a Thursday, a Monday, whatever, the principle is one out of seven. So don't get legalistic on whether it's got to be Saturday or Sunday. And I'll tell you this story. I've spoken on Seventh-day Adventist campuses. And one time they asked me to address the Sabbath, and they knew I was one that looked at Sunday as my Sabbath and not Saturday. And I said, well, here's a problem I notice with Seventh-day Adventist pastors and theologians. They're working all day Saturday. That's the day where they're, you know, in the pulpit, preparing their messages, engaging people. They really need a day off that's not Saturday. And I found that they, this company of pastors and theologians, they agreed. They say, yeah, a lot of us are really not celebrating the Sabbath. We really don't take time away from our ministry to focus on the most important issues of life for us personally in our relationships. And so my point is, yes, celebrate the Sabbath, recognize the principle behind the Sabbath, and don't get legalistic about the Sabbath.
Great, thank you. Stephen also asks, the OSIRIS-REx, the mission to gather samples from the asteroid Bennu and return them to Earth in 2023 is by all accounts successful so far. When it arrives back on Earth, it'll bring an estimated 14 ounces of rock samples from the mission. What kinds of science can be expected to be observed from this relatively minuscule sample size?
Well, 14 ounces is quite a bit, because we now have instruments, mass spectrometry instruments, for example, that are capable of measuring abundances all the way down to about one part per billion. So the fact that you got 14 ounces means that we're going to be able to determine with great accuracy what the relative abundances are of the different compounds, elements, even isotopes. So a lot of scientists are really looking forward, and they're eager to get their hands on that 14 ounces. Now, if it was just, say, a microgram, I think I would be concerned. But the fact that it's 14 ounces and that we got these amazing instruments, we're going to get a lot of good science out of that. However, one caveat is this is a sample from one cometary asteroidal body. There's a wide variety of these bodies in the solar system. So it'd be a mistake, for example, to analyze that sample and think that tells us everything about what makes up the dust, the meteors, the comets, and the asteroids in the solar system. We're going to need many such missions before we get a good handle on that.
Thank you. Jerry Postma from Iowa says, a number of months ago, you answered a question prior to a paradoxes class from someone who's concerned about salvation. And you gave a beautiful answer about just that the concern itself being a sign of assurance, in other words, the concern of one's salvation. Is there any way to search responses to the questions? Well, I don't think so, but could you provide a response once again? If you'd like to save the date to share with his daughter.
Right. Well, the responses are recorded. I mean, we record the entirety of the class. We do not record the web meetings, but the entirety of the webinar is recorded. So people can go to paradoxes.org, and they can, and each one's got a kind of a title, and you can search through it. But yeah, we don't list all the questions that are asked. And so it could be a bit of a challenge to find the recorded answer. So yeah, I'd be more than happy to repeat that. And I love the way you put it. namely that if you've got somebody who's worried about losing their salvation, chances are they really do have a relationship with Christ. Because if you don't have a relationship with Christ and don't want a relationship with Christ, you're not even going to be concerned about that question. So I found that to be an effective way to really reassure people, look, I don't think you've really lost your salvation. Given the degree that you're concerned about the fact that you've lost it, means it's something you really value. And you know, people who have blasphemed the Holy Spirit are people that do not value a relationship with God at all. They're people who want nothing whatsoever to do with God. And if you're not in that category, then you haven't committed blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. And you know, what I mentioned when we did deal with that question is there are certain passages of the Bible, such as the ones that you see in Hebrews 6, that make it look to some believers like, wow, there really is the possibility I could lose my salvation. And I think the best thing to do, let me actually pull that text out. We'll go to Hebrews 6 right now. Yeah, the relevant passage is verses 4, 5, and 6. And then we're going to go to verse 9. Verse 4, it is impossible for those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the coming age, if they fall away, to be brought back to repentance, because to their loss they are crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting him to public disgrace. And particularly when you look at verses 4 and 5, it's referring to those people who have been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, shared in the Holy Spirit, tasted the goodness. And it says that's got to apply to believers. Only believers could have those experiences. However, what you see in verses 7 and 8 is you get a little bit of a parable. It says, land that drinks in the rain often falling on it, and that produces a crop useful to those who farm it, receives the blessing of God. But land that produces thorns and thistles is worthless and is in danger of being cursed. In the end, it will be burned. So that's verses 7 and 8. And notice the little parable is saying here, hey, we're referring to land that has nutrients in its soil. It's getting rain from above. Yet in one case, you get this beautiful crop harvest. In the other case, all you get is thorns and thistles. But both of them have been receiving the rain. Both of them have been receiving the nutrients. But notice the difference. Then in verse 9, you go back to what you see in verses 4, 5, and 6. So I think this is clear. If you simply take out 7 and 8 and go straight to 9, I think it's very reassuring. Even though we speak like this, dear friends, we're confident of better things in your case, things that accompany salvation. And so here the author of Hebrews is saying, look, this does not apply to you. This does apply, however, to people that, like you, have been receiving the rain. They've seen the blessings that comes from being submitted to the work of the Holy Spirit. They see the benefits of a relationship with Christ. They've been enlightened. They've received the truth. But what is their response? We want nothing whatsoever to do with it. There are two categories of people who hear the truth from God, see the blessings from God. Those who say, wow, this is fantastic. I want it. They build it in their life. They receive Christ. And those that say, yes, I know this is true. I know this is great, but I want nothing whatsoever to do with it. I want to be my own man, my own woman. I don't want to be subject to the authority of God. I want nothing to do with it. I don't want him telling me what I need to do. And they reject. Both groups have received good things from God. One group accepts it. The other group rejects it. And this is just one example out of many that we see in the Bible, where you get a passage where it begins to say, wow, I'm not sure how this really supports eternal security. Eternal security being the doctrine that if you give your life to Jesus Christ, have truly been born again by the work of the Holy Spirit within your life, that you're now in an eternally secure relationship with the Creator of the universe. But every passage in the Bible that gives the appearance that maybe this isn't the case is always accompanied by a guarantee, like you see in verse 9. So basically what I said weeks ago when I answered this question is, whatever passage you bring up that causes people to say, gee, I really wonder about eternal security, read the whole context and you'll find a passage just like verse 9 here in this text that says this doesn't apply to people who've truly given their lives to Jesus Christ. There's always that explicit statement that reassures the unbeliever. You say, is there a place where I can look all this up? Yes, it's in my book, Beyond the Cosmos, the third edition. There's a chapter in that book on eternal, the doctrine of eternal security. And there I take you through all the different passages. But in my experience, it's this one in Hebrews 6 that gives Christians the most anxiety. And so this is really the text to take people through.
Thank you. Chris Thompson from Anchorage asks, as you have multiple editions of your books, is there a guide available to the key changes between the editions?
You know, that's a good suggestion. We've not done that. I mean, probably the biggest example of that would be The Creator and the Cosmos. It's been through four different editions. I happen to have all four editions here. And yeah, you may say it would be really good to have a guide of what happened from edition one to edition two, three to four. What you do see is when I wrote the second edition, I explained what was different about that edition compared to the first edition. I did that with the third edition. I've done that with the fourth edition. But I love that suggestion. It'd be great to have a place in our website where basically we take all the books where we got multiple editions and basically say, okay, this is where we've made additions or revisions. And basically where I think that's most valuable, for example, is for The Creator and the Cosmos. Because in the first edition, I made the point, as we learn more about the universe, we're going to get a stronger case, scientific case, for our Christian faith and the message that the Bible teaches. It's going to get progressively stronger and stronger. And if you were to actually put the four editions in front of you, you actually see just how dramatically stronger a case we get in the second edition than we got in the first edition, than we got in the third edition compared to the second, and the fourth compared to the third. And as the author of those four editions, I think what really blows me away, you actually see an exponential increase, is that there's dramatically more evidence for the Christian faith between three and four than there is between the second edition, the third edition, and the first edition, the second edition. So it really dramatically demonstrates the principle that you see in Psalms and Job. The more we learn about nature, the more evidence we get that God created the universe and everything in it for the specific benefit and the redemption of the human race.
Thank you. Doug McComb from Monrovia asks, I know you've probably addressed this question in your book, Little Green Men, but do you think the people that claim that they have been abducted by aliens are lying or having hallucinations? If these aliens are in fact only demons masquerading as aliens, can they kidnap or abduct people on Earth, or have they ever done so?
Okay. We cover that in Lights in the Sky and Little Green Men. And, my co-author, Kenneth Samples, wrote the chapter on abductions. But I do agree with what he wrote there, and it's consistent with my own experience in handling UFO reports. I've been handling UFO reports since I was 16. And, I'm one of the few astronomers, professional astronomers, that was an amateur astronomer before becoming a professional. You know, people are amused when I tell them that most of my professional astronomer friends really don't know the constellations. They really haven't looked up above to see what's there in any detail. They can't find things without using the computer that's attached to their telescope. But because I was an amateur astronomer and was intimately familiar with everything that we see with the naked eye above us, everywhere I went, I got the job of having to handle all the UFO reports that came into our astronomy department. It began at age 16 when I was the director of observations for the Royal Astronomical Society of Canada, Vancouver chapter. I came up with the idea of having a booth at the Pacific National Exhibition, but they put our booth right next door to the Flying Saucer Club. So that began my career as one that dealt with UFO reports. And when I actually interviewed people that claimed to have been abducted, in some cases, I would say it's a bold-faced lie. They're just simply telling a story to come up with something as sensational. And sometimes they actually will admit, I just think this is a great story to tell to people. So they'll flatly admit that they made it up. Others, I can tell, they had some kind of hallucination. They really do think they experienced such an event. And many will insist that they were physically abducted. They were kidnapped, taken on board some alien spaceship, taken away from Earth. But I found what's most interesting, almost all of them claim that when they were abducted or kidnapped, that they were sexually molested. And so the prevalence of these sexual molestation stories tells me there's something going on. And what we document in Lights in the Sky and Little Green Men is that where you see evidence for UFOs as being something unnatural is especially in the UFO events where you got multiple observers watching a UFO go through the atmosphere, crashing into the Earth, where you can go to the crash site. And when you go to the crash site, you see that there's a little crater that's been left. The ground is depressed. If there's snow, the snow is melted. Vegetation is damaged. But there's no debris or artifacts at the crash site. And when the observers see the UFO going through the atmosphere, where you got multiple observers at different locations, you can triangulate and calculate the velocity that this UFO took through the atmosphere. And typically it's 18 to 25,000 miles per hour. But when you actually inquire of the observers and ask them, did you see any heat friction, any sign of heat friction as the UFO went through the atmosphere? Did you hear a sonic boom? And in all the cases, no sonic boom, no heat friction, which tells us we're dealing with something that's not physical. If it was a physical object, you would get heat friction, you would get a sonic boom, and that's not the case. Yet clearly it is real, because you go to the crash site, you can see evidence for energy being released. The ground is depressed, the snow is melted, vegetation is damaged. But again, it's not physical, because if it was physical, there'd be debris, there'd be artifacts, and there isn't anything. Now, I had the privilege of taking a course from Carl Sagan during the summer when I was at the University of Toronto. He was adamant that there is no such thing as UFOs and discounted all this evidence. But I've looked at it. There's actually over 2,000 cases where we got UFOs going through the atmosphere, crashing into the Earth, where you go to the crash site and you can see physical evidence that energy was released. The difference between me and Carl Sagan, the reason why he was so dismissive, his worldview simply would not tolerate the possibility of non-physical reality. I was a relatively new Christian at the time, but as a Christian, I do believe in non-physical reality. And the Bible tells us that God created two species of intelligent life. Beings like us that are physical and constrained by the physics of the universe, and angels, which are intelligent, but they're not constrained by the physics of the universe. And I believe that we're dealing with fallen angels, not righteous angels, because 100% of the database where people have close encounters with these UFOs, it's always deleterious, it's never beneficial. It's always deceptive, it's never truthful. Probably the most dramatic evidence of that is people who had a close encounter with a UFO, with so-called UFO beings that put them into a trance. And when they're in a trance, they engage in automatic writing, were in a trance-like state, but they're actually writing. And that led to what's now known as the Urantia book. It's a really big, thick book. And a third of the content of the Urantia book is focused on denying the deity of Jesus Christ. That gives you some evidence of the deception. And incidentally, when they communicate to us so-called facts about astronomy, the facts are not true. The facts are contradicted by our astronomical observations. And then when I look at these so-called abduction cases, what I realize is they've been taken over by this fallen angel, or sometimes several fallen angels, that put them in a trance-like state, an hallucinatory state, a state where they have a vision, and they believe that they're actually physically present on a spacecraft. They believe they're being sexually molested while they're on that spacecraft or getting some secret message. But when you actually quiz them in detail, what you discover is that there's no physical evidence that they're ever transported from one location to a location beyond the Earth. They don't come back with artifacts from the spaceship, for example. So I believe what they really experienced, was some hallucinatory state. And by the way, that can seem really real to the individual. And we document in Lights and Sky, Little Green Men, these experiences of abductions, where they believe they've been abducted by beings on board a physical spacecraft. It only happens to humans who have opened doors to the occult. And when they close those doors, when they repent of those occult experiences and involvement, that's the end of their UFO encounters. And so they can be delivered from these abduction experiences. But every abductee I've talked to, and likewise for Ken Samples, there's always a connection with the occult. That's why we refer in our book that our interpretation of UFOs is scientifically testable. If you open these occult doors, get involved in the occult, this will likely happen to you. If you close the doors, it'll stop it from happening. So we have a section in the book where we actually identify things that can get you open. Because see, the demons need permission to take over your body. And if you don't give them permission, that can't happen. And so we actually have a table where we document all the ways that you can grant these demons that permission. And sometimes it's subtle, because it could be like a father or a grandfather that's involved in the occult. And these demons do work through those human authorities. And therefore, they can actually have an impact, say, in a grandson that doesn't have open doors of the occult, but the grandfather does. You say, what do you do if you're that grandson? You repent. You admit to God in prayer that what your grandfather was doing is something that does not please the Lord, is something the Lord wants stopped. And you basically agree with God in prayer, that was a sin, and I want nothing to do with it. That's all it takes to close the door. You're only responsible, by the way, for what you know. So you say, well, what if my grandfather is doing something I don't know about? Don't worry about it. God only holds you responsible for what you know that your uncle did, or your father did, or your grandfather did. It's always wise, as one who's under authority, to confess to God the sins of those who are over you in authority, to break those links.
Thank you. Scott Hankinson from the Big Island, Hawaii, says, I understand, Hugh, what you've said regarding the difficulty or impossibility of human travel to Mars. Can you take the stand of Elon Musk's and NASA and help to understand why they think it's not only possible, but possible on a short timeline to travel to Mars?
Well, people like Elon Musk are thinking all we need is a spaceship that's powerful enough and safe enough to get humans quickly from Earth to Mars. And we already have the technology, for example, that could potentially take a human from Earth to Mars in 6 months. You got to pick your time window. You need to pick a time when you're going to get a gravitational boost from the gravitational pull of significant nearby planets. However, if you get to Mars in 6 months, you're not going to come back to Earth in 6 months unless you're going to wait a long time. And so typically, if you're doing a round trip, you get to Mars in 6 months, but the way back takes you 3 or 4 years. And you'd need a very expensive, high energy spaceship to be able to go there quickly and come back quickly. But in terms of current technology, the fastest we can get to Mars is 6 months. Now, we already know from human experiments done on the International Space Station that you need to deal with a gravity problem. And so I've known people who've gone up on the space station and they have you do exercises on a treadmill. You're basically on this treadmill where they weight you down with bungee cords to try to simulate gravity. But you've got to exercise 4 hours per day in order to prevent significant bone mass loss. Because if you have a lot of bone mass loss and come back to Earth, you're likely going to die. That happened to a Russian cosmonaut. He did not exercise adequately when he was in space and came back and discovered his body could no longer operate under Earth gravity. A year later, he was dead. And so we realize that we're talking something longer than, say, a few months, then you need to have artificial gravity. And so people like Elon Musk have said, well, that's feasible. We could build a spaceship that would take people to Mars, where we basically have the people living in a little capsule here, where you got a long rod with a counterweight, and you have the thing rotating in such a way that the people in the capsule will be pushed by the centrifugal forces against the back end of that capsule, and it roughly simulates Earth gravity. I say roughly because you get a problem that if the capsule is relatively small and the counterweight is not distant enough or heavy enough, you actually have a different force of apparent gravity on your feet than you do your head. And that's not good for our health. And so to really ensure that you get people to Mars in a healthy state, you're going to need a very expensive craft. So the apparent difference in centrifugal force at your feet is not that much different from one at your head. That's a lot of money to spend. And that's not in the cards. People are thinking, well, if we kind of do it approximately, that might be good enough. But nobody's done experiments to determine, okay, well, what if the centrifugal force at your head is only, say, a quarter or three quarters of that of what it is at your feet? What are the health consequences? We simply don't know, but I don't think they're trivial. But what I wrote about in an article at, you'll see at reasons.org in my Today's New Reason to Believe blog, you can find it by just putting in gut-wrenching space travel. I say, yeah, we got a potential technological fix for the gravity problem. Very expensive, but no technological difficulties. Where we do have a significant barrier is trying to protect people on board the spacecraft from radiation. There's deadly, once you get outside Earth's magnetosphere, you're exposed to deadly solar radiation and especially deadly cosmic radiation. And the proposed way to protect these people on board the spaceship is basically to create an artificial magnetosphere. But the point I make in the article called Gut-Wrenching Space Travel is that we have no technologically feasible way of making a magnetosphere on a small mass body. On a body as big as the Earth, no problem. But on a small mass body, all of our physics experiments tell us and our physics theory tell us the magnetosphere would not be stable. You'd have a magnetosphere that might protect you for a microsecond, but it's not going to protect you for years. Now, there is a fix. The fix is, well, maybe there's another way we can protect people from that deadly radiation. What if we have a foot or 2 foot thickness of lead all the way around the spaceship that would basically block out this radiation? Well, that's a lot of weight, and lead is soft. It moves. And so you got a problem. How are you going to keep all that lead stable, especially if you got artificial gravity? That artificial gravity is going to cause a problem. And moreover, if you've got, say, 2 feet of lead between you and the surface of the space capsule you're in, that lead is going to have a lot of thorium and uranium in it. After all, lead is the byproduct of the decay of uranium, thorium, and plutonium. And so you're going to have a lot of residual uranium and thorium in that lead. And with that much lead, that's going to be a problem. And so you got to keep, you know, lead is a toxin for human beings. Bottom line, I don't see an easy or even a feasible technological fix that would get people. And by the way, once you're on Mars, you don't want to be sitting on the surface because you're going to be exposed to that deadly radiation. Mars has no magnetosphere. So you're going to need to take that ship, get to Mars, and immediately drill underground and drill deep enough that you get away from all the cosmic and solar radiation. It's like, who really wants that? And incidentally, you're not going to be able to grow food on Mars because the soil is toxic to any kind of plant growth that you'd have. You got to import all your food from Earth. And people said, well, maybe we can import Earth soil. I think you're getting the idea. It'd be far cheaper to build a small artificial planet than to try to get people living on the moon or to terraform the moon or terraform Mars. People have asked me, what would it cost to actually transform Mars? So it would have a magnetosphere, it would have the atmosphere we could breathe, have the water so we could kind of live a bit like here on Earth, a minimum of $100 quadrillion. So we got an economic problem to make that happen. And by the way, if you were to spend that $100 quadrillion, it would only keep the planet terraform for a few decades. Then you got to spend that $100 quadrillion all over again. I think we're better off using that money, even if we were to come up with that kind of money, making Earth a more livable place than the place that we've made it because of our human sin and abuse. It's a whole lot cheaper, and we don't run into any technological barriers.
You were up to the time to move into the meeting now.
Okay, we'll do that. Let me share screen again so you can see the link. Okay, this is a quick review of what we're going to be covering next week. I was optimistic thinking we could get this far today. Here it is. This is a Zoom link. So if you want to join us for our web meeting, I'm going to shut down this webinar. We're going to move into the web meeting, and this is the URL you're going to need to get in the meeting. And hey, if you've been with us for the past few weeks, it's the same URL. So if you got that URL already stored, you're all set to go. That number at the bottom there is basically, you can go to a web meeting and ask for an ID. That's all you really need to get into the web meeting. And we get into the web meeting, you'll be put into a waiting room. Give me a couple minutes to move you from the waiting room into the web meeting. And once we're in the web meeting, we're going to actually get to know one another because we're going to get to hear one another's testimonies. And yeah, today we're going to be practicing 30-second testimonies. And I'm going to actually have you disciplined because when I've done this in the past, people say, yeah, 30 seconds, and they worry, gee, I took 3 minutes. So let's see if we can really keep it down to about 30 seconds. So with that, I'll stop the share feature. We'll stop the webinar. And those of you who want to join us, we'll see you in the web meeting. And people have asked, going to invite other people in the web meeting. Yeah, you're welcome to do that as long as you know them. I don't want to have Zoom bombing problems. But if you want to invite other people in that you know and trust, feel free to do that. So with that, let me stop the share feature. And we'll end the meeting, and I'll see all of you in the web meeting.